It's over in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Is that right? 10 through 62, 2, right. And here we go. Where were we? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Does anyone have an Amplified here, Amplified Bible? Do you, Bill? Would you read Isaiah 62, verse 1?
For Zion's sake will I, Isaiah, not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her imputed righteousness and vindication go forth as brightness, and her salvation radiates as does a burning torch.
Now this is the lie that we're up against. There is no basis in the Hebrew to insert the word imputed. No basis. The word is just righteousness. And I mean, it must be obvious to everyone in the house that an imputed righteousness cannot go forth. You cannot see it. It is only a legal state. But in the translator's anxiety, lest anyone should think that the prophet is talking about actual righteousness, she inserted the word imputed. Now, this is the kind of terrible bias that we're up against. And this is the thing that Carol faced, because what she was talking about to the children was, it was that they should be looking to be blameless, as was true of Zechariah and Elizabeth, as an example. And this little girl said, no, because she has been taught, see, she has been taught thoroughly that actual righteousness has no part in salvation, that it is by grace and faith alone it is imputed. So without any linguistic basis, without any contextual basis, and in defiance of every common sense law, biblical, contextual, logical flow of ideas, she inserts the word imputed with nothing behind her except tradition and the determination to show that salvation is by faith and not by works. Do you see? How many see that, what I'm talking about? Did you hear the word imputed inserted? It's not in the text. And that's what we're up against. So I do beg your pudding here for belaboring something that to you by this time must seem awfully dry and awfully uninspiring. But this thing has destroyed our nation, because by destroying the Christian people's attitude toward the gospel, the nation only has the church to guide it, and since the church is in sin, the nation is in sin, and is going to be visited with terrible destruction. And a great deal of it is due to this simple inability to perceive the place, the role of sanctification. And I told you that the scholars such as Spurgeon made quite a case for the fact that you must never let justification, which to a certain extent is imputed righteousness, and sanctification, which is actual righteousness and holiness, you must not let them interact in such a way that one impairs the other. They must not damage the other. They must be kept intact. You must preach justification full bore in its setting, and sanctification full bore in its setting. And there are certain things that accompany both of these things. They are different acts. One works through the blood, the other one works through the spirit. Now, that's too simplistic. but to a certain extent that that is true. It's the actual life of the Spirit working in us that sanctifies us, whereas the blood of the cross justifies us. And if you let one impair the other or injure the other, you have chaos. And that is what has happened in America. Justification has encroached over on sanctification and just about wiped it out. So sanctification has become so much mouthwash, we ought to do nice. But you can't do that with people. They ought to be good. People are not good. And they can't be good by being oughtn't to be good. We can't do it. We had to have the power of God to be justified, and we have to have the power of God to be sanctified. We can't sanctify ourselves on the basis of justification. We have to have a sovereign work of God. How many see that? So when God is speaking here, he's not speaking about a sovereign work of justification. He's speaking about a sovereign work of sanctification. And we'll be looking at some scriptures tonight, if God will. How many, have I lost you yet? Is this too technical or theological? Okay, well, I wouldn't belabor it, as I say, except it has had a very horrific impact on our culture and on our nation, and therefore on the rest of the world, on everything. I'll tell you, there are certain things that you can't do without justification, and there's other things that you can't do without sanctification. What is it? What can't you do without sanctification? You can't see the Lord. See, without holiness, no man shall see Lord. The Lord, what else? You can't walk with God. It teaches clearly, God will not have fellowship with darkness. And justification doesn't encroach on that. Justification gives us a start and holds us righteous before God, providing that what we are being sanctified. And the moment we cease in the pursuit of sanctification through the Holy Ghost, we turn the justification into what? Lasciviousness. We turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we say we're justified so that we can go about our business. And that's what's being preached today. And that's why the little girl answered, Carol, and that's why the convention this year, instead of having a note of triumph, had a note of pessimism, where the scores are no longer superior as they used to be to the public schools. We are not effective in discipleship. Is that about what you were telling me, Carol?
Yeah,
well, the doctrine is working against them. The doctrine is producing the inevitable. You preach to God's people, it doesn't matter how you behave, and they won't behave. You preach holiness and righteousness, and they will begin to do that. You preach it's not necessary, and they won't bother with it. Well, that's horse sense. I mean, there's nothing profound about that. All right, now, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And what did we say is a synonym of salvation? It's important. Language is important. What is a synonym of salvation? Yes, and in particularly the way it's used by the Jews, where they cried out, Hosanna and salvation. They were talking about what? Deliverance. Deliverance from the enemy. See, deliverance. It is not synonymous with forgiveness. It is not synonymous with entrance to heaven. Salvation is synonymous with deliverance. And so when he says he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, we're talking about something here a whole lot more than justification. All right. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Now, what does that say to your mind? Well, look at it this way. If he has, let us suppose that God has come down and wrapped a person with righteousness such that the person could live, be practicing adultery, and have the robe of Christ's righteousness upon him. When God looks on him, he sees only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the person and the people around him see adultery. What is wrong? Now, this is the basic picture of evangelical theory. What is wrong with that? What is wrong with that?
Mutually exclusive.
Huh?
Mutually exclusive.
Well, how do you feel about that for the kingdom? If this is true, then this is what is preached. How many know that this is what is preached? I'm not pulling a long bow on you. This is the conclusion of preaching. Because they will say, it's not what I do. He has clothed me with righteousness. But they don't think through to the logic of what they're saying is, therefore, if I lie, God cannot see that lie because he has clothed me with righteousness. Now, this is as far as people's understanding go, because the scholars may understand some complex distinction here, but it doesn't come across the people that way. People just want to know how to live and how to love and how to hate and what to do, basically. And so when you get into niceties like that, they're lost. So they don't conclude in their mind this, but this is the way it works out in practice. And it works out this way in practice with the young people. Because they're smart enough to pick up the fallacy here. Okay, let's look at this. How does this square with the teachings of Paul? How do you feel Paul would react to this? Here we have a man in Corinth, and he's committing incest. Well, theoretically, there's no problem because he is wrapped with the robe of imputed righteousness. So why should there be any problem? Because he's saved by grace. Did Paul have any problem with it? But why? Because Paul thundered, you know, it's either by grace or it's by works. If it's by works, it's not grace. If it's by grace, it's not works. Well, then we can understand that. He meant that it's either one or the other. So, obviously, from Paul's standpoint, it wasn't works, it was grace. Therefore, why did he find a problem with the behavior in Corinth? It doesn't square. Earl?
There's a distinction between works in the law, the Mosaic law, and works in the sense of sanctification.
Well, I don't know how it could be said more succinctly than that. That's exactly true. Paul was talking about the works of the law. But when he came to the thing at Corinth, he was talking about righteousness of behavior. Now, they overlap, obviously, but the kinds of things that Paul was really going after were circumcision and feast days and this kind of, because this is what he mentions. And he was talking about a person's basic viewpoint. He was saying, you can't, and the Judaizers were saying, you've got to keep the law because righteousness is by the law. And Paul's saying, if it's by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Well, the Jews understand that. We've got to accept Christ and receive righteousness and forgiveness, but the Jewish character then would understand this doesn't mean we can commit adultery. They would be able to make, I think, that conceptual leap, but we Gentiles cannot do that because we do not have the background of the law. So what we're saying is this nation is full of this teaching, full of it. And this, of course, is why they've gotten in the errors they have, that Paul meant that it's not necessary that we be righteous. So we have got a tremendous, I mean, here we are, we and other little churches that see this, and we're right and the world is wrong. And that's a dangerous point of view. But there are times when it's correct. And it is correct. There are, and people say, prove anything from the Bible. You can't prove anything from the Bible if people know the Bible. That's another truism that is not true. It can be demonstrated easily by any kind of simple logic that from Paul's writings that he did not mean that if you were lying and were a Christian, that God did not see that lie. Now, if you think that I am wasting your time here with the obvious, setting up straw men and shooting them down, you ask your Christian friends about it. And you'll find out you'll get an emotional response. And the reason that you will get an emotional response is because truth is a spirit. And they have the wrong spirit. It isn't intellectual at all. I used to think it was intellectual, and I've come to learn it is not intellectual. It's that these things, these lies are spirits, and when you come against them, that people do not act rationally. They get defensive and they go wild inside and they become angry and they will not listen to reason. And so here we are. Now, and I point out last week, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, that means that Christ is decking himself when he decks us with righteousness. He is decking himself because he's the bridegroom with a garland, with a crown. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, that's our part. And the thing that God is after is righteousness, and we don't appreciate that because we don't see that as being particularly desirable. We do not see that, people, yet, as being all that desirable. If we were given our goal, the thing that each one of us, if we could go up here, each one of us, and list on a piece of paper our number one goal in life, it probably would not be righteousness. Now, how do we account for the fact that God's goal for us and our goals for ourselves are not congruent? They're not the same. Why is that? Huh? Really, that's true. And it's because, you see, in order to really want a goal, to make a goal really your goal, you've got to see where it's taking you. See, somebody said righteousness is the goal. Isn't that nice? Oh, yes, we all want righteousness as a goal. But you see, that's all talk. Because we don't see where we're going to benefit from it. But God does. He sees the defense against the devil, closeness with him, our ability to live in love and peace and joy and righteousness, all the things that we want can only come from righteousness. They can never come. There's not one gram of what we truly want. Can you hear me? That can come from unrighteousness. So God, who knows how these things operate, cause and effect, says, I'm going to give you righteousness. You know, it's like your father, you know, when you're young, says, you know, I'm going to give you an encyclopedia for Christmas. You know, it's kind of that kind of thing. You know, who wants an encyclopedia? I want a 12-gauge shotgun. Don't, you know, I don't want an encyclopedia. Oh, but this will be important in your education. Well, that's fine. That's good talk. But isn't Santa Claus going to bring something else? That's kind of the way we approach righteousness. You know, that's fine and it's good and Dad wants it. But it's not my idea of a Merry Christmas. But we will live, all of us in here, we'll live to see whether we're on the right side or the wrong side. We'll live to see that God is right, and the greatest thing we can possibly have is release from the things that torment us and that run us contrary to the Father's will. We're going to live to see that. So now we're going to have to take it by faith, that this really is an important goal and something that we really need and desire and want, and it's going to bring us joy and peace. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, and that's the way we should think of it. We're not talking about tonight how we're going to go out and make a new resolution. You know, I'm going to quit this, I'm going to quit that. It's Adam trying to improve himself. It is making up our mind, that's what we want, and then going to God and following him until we get it. It comes out of the garden. It comes out of the garden. It doesn't come by a mental effort. It comes out of the garden, and your job is to keep the garden. If you keep the garden of the Lord in your heart, see that it's watered, see that it's cultivated, see that you're working with the Holy Spirit, not against Him, it'll come out of the garden. It'll just come out by nature. You couldn't do it if you wanted to. You would only mess it up in some way. It has to come out of the garden. It comes by abiding, just abiding in the Lord. And it's because it's not the fruit of the Christian, it's the fruit of the Spirit. As the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up. They're not caused by anything except the garden. They're not caused by the seed straining. They're not caused by the plant straining. They're caused by the garden causes it to spring up. So the Lord God will cause the two things that He wants. What are they? Righteousness first. What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Peace and joy always follow righteousness. Right, righteousness is one thing, and what else? Yeah, because you can have praise without righteousness and righteousness without praise. As it happens with people, they have to be in balance. Sometimes, and I know Brother James has discussed this, has mentioned it to his group many times, you can really have a tremendously fervent praise thing, but what it is it's fun, and it's self-serving. It's not really worshiping the Lord. It's a kind of an orgy. And this is, some of you may have never seen this, but you can get into an orgy of praise. And it's fun. I mean, it is. You can go on for hours, and it kicks, and it's really nice. But when you analyze yourself, what you're doing, you're not worshiping the Lord. You're just enjoying the rhythm and the dancing. And see, I'm not saying we shouldn't have it. We should. We've got to have it. But it must be in balance. People will come to any church where there is a real good praise thing and a lot of music. People will come. But they don't always like the righteousness part. And on the other hand, you can have righteousness where it's all the word and a couple of songs and a special. And then I still hate them. I hate them with a passion. As a garden causes the thing, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up in the churches. And how many know that's true? It's a wonderful thing. Yes, people are nodding. Yes, yes. Will you look at the Bible once? Will you just look at the Bible? I did this a few times at the Gospel Lighthouse, and then they came too and started listening. All right. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up where? Yeah, and how many are truly convinced that what he's going to cause to spring up before the nations is imputed righteousness? People who will actually live like devils, but God holds them to be righteous by grace. I mean, this is asinine. I mean, it's nowhere near anything. All right, hold that, and I want to show you a comparable scripture in 1 Peter. Now, we're talking about righteousness and praise springing up before all the nations. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. First Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior... How many know that's imputed behavior? Keep your behavior excellent among the... Don't laugh because it just sets me off and I get worse. Right. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So, you see, since this is written to Christian Gentiles, because he's writing to the strangers, we're no longer considered Gentiles. It's those other guys. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers. Now here's, Carol, what you were talking about. You can point this out to the kids, that you can be slandered as an evildoer when you're not doing evil. We're coming to this in this nation. They may, on account of your good deeds, telling the truth, keeping your word, not getting violently angry when you don't have your own way, living a pure life, good deeds, as they observe them. Remember, it says before the nations, what do? Glorify God. Now, they don't do it every time you do good. People don't glorify God. But there is coming to every one of us, sooner or later, a day of visitation. When God comes and reckons, and of course the scriptures point out that this is talking about the day of the Lord. See, and that's what he's saying. Its purpose is for the nations. Now, why does God want the nations to see good works in the Christians? Righteousness and praise in the Christians. Why does God so anxious? What does it matter whether the nations see this? What is the point? Huh? It was right here in front of you. We read it, kids. Come on. So that they will glorify God. Now, why does God wish to be glorified by the nations? Because he's God and he must be glorified. I mean, that's an end in itself. And no explanation is possible. God requires glory. He doesn't want us to be glorified. But being God, he requires it. And when he doesn't get it, the creation is askew. He wants the nations to say, you are God, and we bow the knee and worship. And when are they going to do this? When they see righteousness and praise in us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So God requires praise. He requires glory. The way we talk to God, if we talk to anyone else that way, it would be a sin. If we said to some other person, I worship you. You know, I bow down. I worship you. It would be terrible. It would be blasphemous. But God requires that. And he must have it. And he deserves it. I mean, he is our creator. And he wants the nations to, are they glorifying him tonight? Are they glorifying God in America? Why? Because the churches are overemphasizing imputed righteousness. Justification. And there's nothing for them to see. You can't see justification, but you can certainly see sanctification. So I mean, the scripture is clear, Old Testament and New. He wants it to spring up. Now, this does not mean that we're going to do it. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That means that he justifies us, but he will also sanctify us. So there are works of sanctification that God has planned for the last days that will bring forth a bride without spot or wrinkle. Now, we're announcing this to you. We are announcing this and saying, God has works of redemption, and that's what they are, that are as fully sovereign as justification, and that the scripture teaches in many places that these are kept for the last days. And we are entering into that now, where there will be a redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Jesus is, and this is several places it says things like this, he is the author and the finisher. Now, the author, the beginning of our salvation was a sovereign work of God, which no man could anticipate, no man could add to. I mean, it was sovereign. He went to the cross in his wisdom and power. He did that which no man could do. He offered the sin offering in a way we could never have anticipated. God himself in Christ was crucified and in himself bore our sins. We could never anticipate or duplicate or do anything to bring about the salvation of mankind. But God did it by his wisdom, by his power, by his love, by his Godhead, by his divinity. He did what no man could do. He removed the guilt of mankind. As John says, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He took the sins of the world on himself. God did. And we never could have thought of that, and we never could have done it. Is that true? The same applies to the work of sanctification that God is going to do. Now, did we have to do anything about that first work? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you have to do something about it. He died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world does not have its guilt forgiven. We have to come, and we can only come as the Spirit guides us, so the whole thing is of God. We have to come and do what God has said. We have to repent. We have to be baptized in water. We have to come out of the world. We have to reckon ourselves dead. We have to read our Bibles. We have to pray. We have to turn and seek the Lord and enter in to that which God has done, the finished work which God has done. Does that make sense to you? Now, the same thing is true of that which God has reserved for the end time. We must know it's in the Bible. We must see it. We must recognize that God is ready to do a work without precedent in the history of man. Certainly individuals have experienced these kinds of things, but as a whole, the church is not. He's ready now to begin to develop a bride without spot or wrinkle. Now, to us, it's impossible. But before Calvary, who would have thought, among the Jews, who would have thought that God could have removed the sins of mankind? Now, in retrospect, it makes perfect sense. But before Calvary, who could have anticipated such a thing? Who could have imagined such a thing? I mean, things would have been hopeless. You know, maybe if we keep all the law and all the Sabbath day and do everything, that maybe we'll be saved. But who could have believed that God would do such a thing? But it was in the Scriptures. Now, several places in the Scriptures, God says that He is going to redeem us. And not only that, but good news for the Jews. After He gets through with us Gentiles, the olive tree is going to return to Jerusalem. And God is going to take away the sins of all Israel. See, there was a time when all Israel was the olive tree. And then God spoke through the prophets and said, no, it would be a remnant. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So in the days of Paul, all Israel was no longer the olive tree. A remnant of Israel was the olive tree, and a remnant of Gentiles. But originally, in the days of David, all Israel was the olive tree. The nation was the olive tree. Of course, there were wicked people then, as always has been, but by and large, the nation was the olive tree. But after the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the olive tree is going to return to Israel. And according to the Scriptures, God is going to not only forgive the sins of the Jews, He is going to remove them. And then all Israel, all of physical Israel at that time and in that land shall be saved, meaning delivered. Well, this is in the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. There shall come out of Sion the Deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I had a young fellow take me on Saturday night about that. He said, it can't happen. I said, it happened with the Apostle Paul. God took away his sins and sent him as Apostle Paul, and he had time to repent. I told this young fellow, did you ever hear of the Welsh Revival? No. I said, God shut down the dance hall. God shut down the mines. God shut down the taverns. God did it sovereignly. People no longer were able to do those things. They had to pray. God has the power to change the hearts of people. And it's important to recognize that. There's a thing for us to do, but when God says He will come and remove ungodliness from Jacob, He means He's going to come and remove ungodliness from Jacob. And I'll tell you another thing. The Scripture says that in the last days, He's going to come and do that for His church. He is going to wrap us in a robe of actual righteousness. Won't that be wonderful? After all of your striving against sin, to have God come and finish the job. But these things are dependent not on our doing which we cannot do, which is delivering ourselves, but is depending on us doing the things that we can do. Now, this is very important to understand. God, if we do not do the things that we can do, God will not do for us the things that we cannot do. And there's a sifting going on today. Boy, I heard about some of my old brothers from the Fremont days that are backslidden. There's a sifting going on. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. If you will stay with the program and not change, God will do the rest for you. But you're going to be tempted to quit. Things are going to come up against you. All kinds of things. And you're going to be tried to the marrow of your bones. If you do not quit, if you put your faith in God, God will do what he said. He will wrap you with a robe of righteousness. But God is coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. And God's way is to let down his net and to bring up a whole bunch of stuff that he doesn't intend to keep. You see, that isn't fair. I'm not here to tell you what's fair. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. The net of the kingdom is let down. Now, this is why the scripture says such things as work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you see, we read that, and it's just so much persiflage because we have, among our other spirits, a false sense of security. And this comes with the rapture teaching. In the spirit of the rapture, in that spirit, there is a false sense of security. We don't recognize it because it's so one with what we are. And we need to recognize that that security is not consonant with the Word. The Word doesn't teach any such security. It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And one of the surest signs that you're in deception is when you say, I cannot be deceived. Watch it. Be careful. You don't have to do miracles with yourself. Just stay humble. When you're wrong and God shows you, get up and go on. Don't faint. Don't faint. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. But beware, beware, beware of a sense of overconfidence. Because we do not have God in our pocket like we think we do. We just don't know God that well. And it behooves us, every one of us, I don't care how long we've been Christians, to have respect unto God and to say, Father, I thank you and I praise you. Help me this day to serve you. Don't get cocksure of yourself. You're going to make it if you stay humble before the Lord. Terrible days are coming. I think God has told me that every day I prayed for the last 2 weeks. And then when I went up there to Hayward and heard about the dudes getting arrested, and here they are trying to preach the gospel. You can barely hear them because across the street, the music and the noise and the yelling and the revelry is coming out of some homosexual bar, and people are screaming. And here's this little group of Christians which can't hardly hear, and the police standing around just waiting for them to make one move. You know, you're disturbing the peace. I mean, it is so outrageous. And they said they had a circle of Christians, just a little handful of Christians. And there was one guy came inside the circle and ran around shaking his hand in his face. And listen to this, cursing the Holy Spirit. Again today, it's very severe. What is coming is very severe. It will be ugly. Keep your mind on things above, on things that are lovely, things that are pure. Don't weigh these. Don't, when you see these things, look away from them. Study on that which is pure, peaceable, of good report. You're going to need to do that. You're going to have to make an effort because you're not going to be able to say, oh, isn't it terrible? You know, somebody bashed in our mailbox. The kids love to do that around where we live. And again, and we have relatives staying with us, you know, and they started, well, this is terrible, the kids and everything. And I didn't spend 1 minute on it. I just went out and repaired the thing. And we're going to see a lot worse things than that. Unfair things. It is nothing we can do about it. Not a thing. It's going to get more and more unfair. And the only way we're going to survive is by just forcing ourselves to think about things that are lovely and things that are pure. And if we will serve God with all of our hearts, God's promise is in the 91st Psalm. He will keep us. God will never break covenant. Men break covenants, but not God. But if we've got 90% there and 10% that we're saving, we're never going to make it. It's too severe. What is coming is too severe. That 10% may very well change your destiny. Make sure you wire tight. Now, before we go on about Zion and Jerusalem, I want to show you some of the promises of God. First of all, before you change here, in Isaiah 61, I want to show you something. In verse 2, now, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 61 are talking about what God is going to do for Zion, for his people. He's going to make them oaks of righteousness. He's going to make them oaks of righteousness. You know, a mature oak tree doesn't bend easily. Would you like to try to bend a 50-year-old oak tree? I mean, these are not oaks of imputed righteousness. These are oaks of actual righteousness. And so the church era, E-R-A, has been for the purpose of strengthening Zion. After Zion is strengthened, then the subsequent verses, then they will rebel. They, meaning the Christians. I want to show you something for Zion, and Zion includes every member of the olive tree, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. Every member. This applies. Where Jesus stood up in the synagogue, now it was said originally to the Jews, because the kingdom is always first to the Jews. And Jesus stood up and he quoted this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," in his home synagogue. How many remember that? Now he got down to the favorable year of the Lord, verse 2, the first phrase there, or clause, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book at a comma. He closed the book at a comma. And the reason he did not read the day of vengeance of our God was because it was not time then. It is time now. And the vengeance of God is on spirits. It's on spirits. Spirits of adultery. Spirits of murder. These spirits are going into the lake of fire. And according to Matthew 13, God's going to do a double work. First, he's going to remove from the kingdom the things that offend. After that, he's going to remove from the kingdom those who practice lawlessness. Now, right now, we're in the time when God wants to remove the things that offend. This is Matthew 13. The things that offend. Now, if we refuse to permit God to separate from us the things that offend, then we ourselves will be removed from the kingdom. The lake of fire always has authority over adultery. Always. Over lying. Over sorcery. Always, whether it's in a Christian or not, the lake of fire has authority over that spirit. Now, God knows that we cannot free ourselves. God must free us. Now, if we cooperate with the Lord, he's going to bring the vengeance on the adulterous spirit in you and me. The lying spirit in you and me. The murder that is in you and me. God is going to remove that from the kingdom, and he's ready. He's doing it today. We have entered in to the day of vengeance of our God. His vengeance is upon evil spirits. Right? Now, if we justify these spirits when God shows them to us, and for some reason or other we say, well, I'm going to keep this spirit, or it's not so bad, or I don't see why I have to, or whatever the garbage is, or I'm saved by faith, or whatever, then we are in clear danger of ourselves being cast into the lake of fire, whether or not we're a Christian. Because when God is through, all adulterers will be in the lake of fire. There will be none in the holy city. Now, we've always thought this would take place in heaven, or at some time we don't know. Well, the time is now that God has come. Judgment has begun in the house of God, and God has come so that when he brings us to the point where he shows us, and if, unless I'm mistaken, during this last week, God pointed out to you something in your personality that he's working on. And it's either in the realm of worldliness, you may not have gotten yet the victory over the television. There's many good Christians love God, but that thing is addictive. The television is addictive. They can't picture themselves living without it. Yet it gets worse every day. It's an addiction, people. It's an addiction. I think it's done more to harm the world than any other thing that can be imagined. It promotes consumerism in the third world nations, and since they don't have money and they want these things, they steal. It promotes stealing because of the consumerism, the goods that they see. And you can imagine an African young man, and his father has tribal values of hard work and honesty and truthfulness, and the young man sees these Western gadgets on television and he wants them. He can't get them unless he steals them. It's an evil thing. And look, you'll have to take what I'm saying and apply it to yourself. I'm not going to get up here and curse you if you watch, but I am telling you that it is something that God may be dealing with you about. There may be a better way for you than wasting God's time with things that do not profit and may be harming you. Or God may be dealing with you about the lust of the flesh, something that you can't control. Drugs, booze, or something else. Or he may be dealing with you about pride and the desire for power and self-will, vaunting yourself. And God keeps working along these three lines, and I dare say that this last week he has worked with you on one or the other, or maybe two or more of these very problems. And God wants a new spirit in you. The day of vengeance has come, and these do not belong in the kingdom. See, we know that, but we haven't been able to put it together. Where is it going to operate? We know somehow it will not be in the kingdom, but we do not know how. Well, what I'm telling you is that God has a dispensation. He doesn't expect you to do it. He will do it. But you must do your part. You must reckon yourself dead to the world. You must present your body a living sacrifice. We're commanded to present our body a living sacrifice. That we can do. We can't deliver ourselves from adultery or lying or sorcery. We cannot do that. God is a God of spirits. We're not a God of spirits. We cannot massage the spirits. But we can say, Lord, I'm yours. We can come out of the world. We can make an effort to serve the Lord. And as he begins to deal with us, to cooperate with him rather than resisting him. We can pray. Many American Christians do not pray, and they suffer irreparable loss. They're too much talk and too little prayer. And too much talk in the kingdom with too little prayer just leads to a lot of mouthy, 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 mouthy ideas that come and go. It's prayer and deep, concerted, lifelong prayer. And there is no substitute for it. Otherwise, it becomes all talk, all words, but the knowledge of the holy is not present. The awe of the holy and the knowledge of the holy comes from prayer and being alone with God. And so if we do the things that God tells us, redeem the time, God says. Just don't waste your time. Redeem your time. Many Christians act as though they have no goal in life at all. Whatever strikes their fancy. Oh, yeah, I think I'll do this. Oh, yeah, I think I'll do that. What in the world? You can't live a Christian life like that. God, and every day, God has one plan for you, not two. You can't do whatever you feel like. Christians do. And I'm not going to stand in their way and say you can't do that. I'm telling you generally, as a congregation, that is a lesser place in God. The closer we get to the Lord, the more disciplined, the more scheduled in the Lord our life becomes. God does not have two places for you to be during the day. I mean, I'm talking about vacations. I'm talking about visiting your relatives. Well, it's a good thing. Sure, I know it. But the closer that you get to the Lord, the more it becomes orchestrated by the Lord. Until you know what you're doing. At least you have a sense that, and after much prayer, and this increases and increases and increases. But Christians live an abandoned life. It's not the best. And the persecution that's coming will rule out a lot of these things. We simply won't have the options. But how much better to control ourselves in a day when it isn't forced on us? So we're learning. And if we do these things, God says, I will clothe you with a robe of righteousness. Now, Ezekiel has some things to say about this, and we won't be too much longer here. In Ezekiel, let's look at 11:19. Some of the verses in here are really expressions of God's sovereignty. Ezekiel 11:19. Now we're talking about deliverance from sin and changing us. Okay. 11:19. And notice the sovereignty here. This is something you cannot do for yourself. And this is God's promise to his nation. In verse 16, he says, though I scattered you, and it's God that scattered us, it's God that produced the diaspora. But this is what God says, after the diaspora, you always talk about after the diaspora, I shall give them, and us too, because we're grafted in, one heart. I will give them one heart. You see, how many see the sovereignty there? He didn't say they'll make a new heart. In one place he says, make a spirit for yourself. That's true. I will give them one heart and shall put a new spirit. You have any unsaved loved ones? You have any children that are wandering around in the fields of sin? Brothers, sisters, you know what they need? A new spirit. You let God put a new spirit within them and they'll be altogether different. You'll be ashamed you ever were angry with them. You say, if they would only act, if they would only, they're so stupid, they're going to get AIDS, they're going to get herpes, they're going to get a new strain of syphilis and gonorrhea, you know, they're going to be in jail, they're going to die. And they don't change. They still keep on. You know what's the matter? They need a new spirit. A new spirit. This isn't talking about a nice way of saying they need to change their mind. God is saying, I'm going to take the spirit out of them that they have and give them a new spirit. And when he does that, they change. It's much more than forgiveness. Much more than forgiveness. It's a new spirit. People do what they do because of the spirit that they have. All of us have spirits. All of us have things in our hearts that we don't know and our friends don't know. In these days, they're all going to come out. Every one of them is going to come out for inspection by the Lord. He is the God of the Father of spirits. People can get along for a while, but if there are basically cross spirits in them, eventually they'll surface and there'll be antagonism. We make so much mental and with words. That isn't where life is about. It's about spirits. If you have a right spirit, you'll do the right thing because you have a right spirit. What we need, people, is a new spirit. And God says, concerning Israel and concerning us by implication, I will give them a new spirit. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I will do it. Now, Jesus said, I am the author and the finisher. Now, he began by forgiving us, but he's got more to do. And this is speaking about Israel. After the diaspora, in verse 17, look what God says to Israel in verse 17. Look at the power of it. I shall gather you from the peoples. I'll do it. And he's doing it. And that's why so many Jewish people and Jewish Christians are going back to Jerusalem, and there's such an uproar there because Satan doesn't like it. Among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. They haven't done that. The Jews over there are the same as us. The Arabs are more moral by far. There's one big department store in Jerusalem, and you should see the clothing on the mannequins. It's not really right. It's no better than America. They're no different from where. God is bringing them back, but he hasn't done this. But the Bible says he is going to do it. He is going to follow up the work of justification with a work of sanctification that is as powerful as the work of justification. And we're looking forward to it. See, we're looking forward saying, oh, Lord, that's what we want. Do it, Lord. Take this heart out of me. God, this thing I battle all my life, Lord, take it out of me. Give me a heart of flesh. Give me a new spirit, Lord. Change my spirit. I don't want to do these things. Remember Paul? Who will deliver me from this thing? This is what we're facing, is a sovereign act of God. And my point is that there are promises in the Bible. He's going to do it. He's going to perfect his bride. And he says concerning Israel, and us by implication, in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. You remember in 2 Corinthians, the end of the 6th chapter, he says, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. We have a beginning so far in being born again and so on. And then he says, but as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads. Praise the Lord. Their conduct. All right. We're through, but I wanted to show you where this is repeated in Hebrews. Okay. And there are many such, there are at least three other passages in Ezekiel talk about the new spirit. But in Hebrews, in 10:28. Hebrews 10:28. You have it right here. And this isn't the only place. Hebrews 10, 9:28. I'm sorry, 9:28 of Hebrews. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. Now, what is that salvation? Deliverance. A new spirit. See, first he comes to bear our sins, to bear the guilt of our sins. But he says in Ephesians and Peter and so on, tell us it's in the last day, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation or deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've come to the day of vengeance of our God, the time of the purifying of the bride and eventually of the nations through the bride. He shall appear a second time for salvation without, and then the Bible here, mine interpolates reference to sin, but it isn't that in the Greek. It's for salvation without sin. The first time bearing the sin, now coming to do away with the sin. Not as a sin bearer, but as a deliverer to whom? To those who want. Are looking for him, are waiting for him. And everything in our culture is to prevent that, is to get our eyes on something else. Either now it's this dominion kingdom, which is a terrible thing. It's post-millennialism, and it's the biggest mess to appear around in a long. It's worse than the faith and prosperity put together, this dominion kingdom. It seems so right, and it's so deadly. Because do you know what the teaching of the dominion kingdom is? And I mean it is taking the country by storm. That we, through faith, are going to set up the kingdom and get it ready. And then the Lord's going to come. See, it's old post-millennialism under a new name. What is fundamentally wrong with that concept? See, now this is preached by men who are very eloquent, who are very persuasive. It has some great spokesman. And see, the idea is, oh, you people, you're still gloom and doom. You're talking about, don't you believe that Jesus has the power to change our society? Doesn't Christ want you to go out and be the salt of the earth? See, they've got all this concept behind it. It's uplifting. It's positive. It's upbeat. I had, as you might know it, a young lady take me on Sunday night, and in a her sweet way, she told me that she was going to get out there and be a Christian in the marketplace, and I knew where she was going with that thing. It's very hard to see the error in it. But it is Antichrist. The bottom line is that the human brain is in control. And they are not, look at the decisions that they have to make. If you're going to rule a nation, look at the decisions that you have to make. But you do them by faith and say, I think this is best. The problem is, the Christians will be in disagreement about what is best. And then you have Star Wars. It won't work. Postmillennialism has never worked. It's always been persuasive. It's always been an afflatus to it that gives you an uplift, and it sounds all right. Oh, we don't have to wait for the Lord. We can go out. God has commissioned us to go out. The same thing that has always inspired postmillennialism is appearing now under a name, Reconstruction Theology. And it sounds so right. It's nothing but a social gospel. Do good. And you look at it and say, how can you say anything against it? You know, these things are deceptions. They're not apparent. But what is wrong with it is they're not eagerly awaiting Him. See, that's what's wrong. They don't need Jesus. They'll set it up themselves. And when He comes, they're all the big boys ready to hand over. See, Lord, we did it. But when God comes, He will exalt people that we never thought were anything, but in God's economy, they're the coming rulers. And you think these people that have brought this millennium about by their faith are going to say, oh Lord, I'm so glad to be nothing in Your kingdom? I'll tell you another thing that gives it dead away. It is tremendously and profoundly anti-Semitic. Because, you see, they don't want the Jews to have the kingdom. They want the kingdom. Shall we stand? They don't want Jesus to have the kingdom either. Father, we come unto You tonight, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, You're so wonderful. And, Lord, we just praise You, Lord. We praise You. You're the Father of spirits, Lord, and we glorify You. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, You're so wonderful, Lord. You're so wonderful. Lord, we know that we have to depend utterly on You, Lord. And You have chosen Israel, Lord. Men are never going to choose Israel, but You have chosen Israel. Hallelujah. And Lord, we rejoice at Your wisdom. And Lord, we know we can't bring in the kingdom. We know we can't bring in the millennium. We know that we look for You, Lord. We want You to give us a new spirit, Lord. God, we bless us a heart against sin. Hallelujah. Lord, try to do Your will. Oh, Jesus, give us a new heart, Lord. Put a new spirit within us, Lord. Do what You promised to do, Lord. Have Your vengeance upon these things that are in us that are wrong, Lord. Hallelujah. We don't want them, Lord. We don't want them. We want You to do it, Father. Judge the spirits that are in us, Lord. Judge them. We run to the light, Lord, that our spirits may be before You, Lord, and our deeds may be made manifest. Oh, God. Oh, Lord, we want to do it Your way. Oh, hallelujah. And Lord, we pray that You will give us a new spirit and a spirit of truth. Lord, that we might tremble before the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. That we might be instant in season and out of season, Lord, praying, waiting before you, ministering, serving, and not rushing about in the desires of the flesh and mind. Oh, God, we need so much help. We thank you, Lord, what you began on the cross, you're going to finish in power. Hallelujah. And you're going to make us, Lord, in spite of ourselves, a bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Lord, I believe that with every fiber of my being, Lord. It's not impossible, but God has said he will do it, and I believe it, Lord. Now, God, those among us that are still hung up on the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, Lord, other things are having battles with this week. Lord, we pray for strength. Lord, we ask for help from the sanctuary. Help us tonight, Lord, to feel your love to the extent, Lord, that we are resolutely determined to be delivered from these things that are not of you. We hunger after righteousness. We thirst after righteousness. We believe you, Lord. This is the desired thing, that we might walk in righteousness before the God of the Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, we want to be righteous. We want to love it, Lord. We want to delight to do your will. Oh, hallelujah. We want the God's will. Praise you. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, we love you tonight.